This evening, before we get to the scripture reading, I would like to read the Lord's Day 1 from the Heidelberg Catechism, as we will be beginning again, as Pastor Miller desires to go through the catechism one more time, and I'll be starting us off with Lord's Day 1. So, if you would turn, if you will, to page 8 in the blue Psalter hymnal in the back, we can read this. Question number 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And the second question, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Now, if you would open up scripture with me, read God's holy word, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. You find this on page 1859. This is God's word for us. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable to everyone, for everyone. This is God's word. Let's go prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, we come before you and confess our weakness to be able to grasp the depths of this rich treasure of the gospel. Is a difficult thing, far too difficult for any man. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit and help us to see these great truths, the great light of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would apply this to our hearts too, and help us to understand these things, we might live by them. We ask that you be with us in this preaching as well. We might you might sustain and uphold your servant, and that the preaching would go out mightily for God's people, that they be fed. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So, as we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, and one I'm sure you've read numerous times and you know quite well, this great comfort of belonging to Christ, we're going to focus on the second question, though, those 3 things that we need to know to live and to die in the joy of this comfort. I'm going to do something unique, as I do want to address the knowledge that it's literally what it asks. What do we need to know? The knowledge that we need to have. But I also want to do something as an application of that knowledge. How do we make use of that knowledge? What do we do with that knowledge once we have it? We seem to have a firm grasp on these 3 categories. We have it in our hands. But sometimes we wonder, okay, but yeah, how do I use it in this situation? How do I use it when I'm in this problem? How do I use it here, this knowledge of my sin and misery? Sometimes I'm like, well, that's in the past. Or the gospel in the present trials and temptations. Or the call to live in gratitude. How do I make use of the knowledge that he does call me to live in gratitude? So we want to not only look at the knowledge, we will do that as we go through Titus, but we'll also ask the question, and how do we apply that? How do we apply that knowledge? How do we make full use of the knowledge of this comfort? So our theme then today will be basing from the question of the catechism and answer with the scripture. We will make full use of our comfort. Our theme is make full use of our comfort. We look in three headings again, framed by the catechism question. Why do we need this comfort? How we are delivered, and how we respond. So beginning with Titus chapter 3, verse 3 here, why do we need this comfort? Well, Paul opens up by saying at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's not pointing at a specific action that any of us have done. There's no specific action that he's saying here, but he's actually talking about a state of being for all people, a state of being for all of God's people they once were in. That is to say, a way of life, a manner of conduct, a matter of their heart. They were identified as this is who they are, apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. And this is true of all of us. This is what we would be apart from Christ if Christ hadn't come into us to bring that light, to bring us out of that misery and sin. What Paul is saying here in these statements of us in this state of being is three things. We can summarize them in three things. Darkness, because fools can't see their folly, and the deceived can't sense their lies. Enslavement, because those who are tethered to their vile passions can't get free from them. And death, because those who have a dead heart have no life and live to devour one another. So looking at the darkness that Paul brings up, this foolishness, disobedience, and deception, framing that as the realm of darkness. The foolish, Paul says, we once were foolish. We would walk around aimlessly with no lasting goal or purpose, blind to reality and the vanity of all of our actions. Paul calls us fools. Rather a harsh term. In the Old Testament, it's a condemning term to label somebody a fool. When you look at the fool, it's one, when you look at the course of his whole life, everything he's ever done, all you could say of the fool is, what a pity. What a pity. What a waste. Everything they lived for was vanity, empty, or evil. To dust they came. From dust they came. To dust they returned. No benefit of their life whatsoever. That's the fool. They would store up treasures and riches in this life, but would die the most poor and miserable of all men. They create comforts for themselves, but they themselves were their own snare for the greatest displeasure they would reap. They lived for the glory of this life and reaped an everlasting shame. That's the fool. And they were disobedient, Paul says. Living in this darkness, this realm of darkness, they were disobedient. We can think of this. How does disobedience relate to darkness? We see Romans 1:21, where Paul says, although they knew God, they did not worship him as God or give him thanks. But rather, they were darkened in their minds. Because of this sin, they were darkened in their minds. We see two things. And the life of sin is a life that's lived in darkness. But also God says from that passage that it's a life that leads to further darkness. So now this, we're seeing this label of the folly that they can't even see how horrible their own condition is, and then they live for a vanity that will reap the opposite of what they hope for. And they're going further and further by their evil ways into this darkness where they can't understand even more. And then Paul says, encapsulating an even broader statement, how sad their estate is. They are deceived. They are deceived. So convinced of their own safety, so convinced of their own goodness, so convinced of their own worth and worthiness. But in truth, if any man is not in Christ, he is far from being safe. If any man is not in Christ, he is far from being any form of nature being called a good man. Far apart from Christ, we cannot say they have any real worth. Look at what Paul says in Romans 3, chapter 12. It might seem saying somebody has no real worth. It's saying what Paul says here in Romans 3, verse 11. He states, all men have become altogether worthless. This is his long list of the sins and that there's no one good, no one righteous. And he says, all men then have together become worthless. But they were convinced otherwise. They're deceived into this. Unaware of the danger and filth and horror of the sinful estate that they lived in, they believed the lies of safety, the lies that they merited something in rewards for all their life, and that they merited honor and recognition like kings of the earth. The reality was all men by themselves, in themselves, stand condemned before this perfectly just and holy God, whose measure of righteousness is perfection, whose holiness is an all-consuming fire for all that is impure. For all men have fallen short of this glory of God. Now, Paul, and these three things we could say is the darkness, this folly, being foolish, disobedient, and deceived. He goes on to talk about slavery now as the estate of sin and misery. A slavery. They're enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Reference to Ephesians 2, verse 3. We see that they conduct their lives according, this is scripture, they conduct their lives according to the lustings of the flesh, the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, the fleshly desires consumed them, compelled them. They were tethered like a line to a pole that drew them to their own filth of sin over and over again. Jesus says in John 8, 34, to the Pharisees who thought themselves free, who thought themselves to be children of God, though they were slaves to their passions and pleasures, Jesus says, anyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, he goes on to say, you'll be free indeed. Again, that's the man apart from Christ is a slave to his sin. And the only remedy to that is that Christ, the Son, sets us free. Now, looking at what they were enslaved to, it says they were enslaved to two specific things, passions and pleasures. We think of passions, sometimes we can use this term as the emotions that we feel. It seems that this here is not using the emotions, but that which more of the longing, the trajectory of what one desires. It's essentially the pride of life, the luxuries and wealth, the power and security that they sought, and they gave themselves as slaves to earn and gain those things. Like the rich fool in Luke 12:18, which we see he has this bountiful harvest. Jesus is telling this story. He has this bountiful harvest, and he has already a barn stored up for himself, all the goods. And he says to himself, I will build bigger barns to hold a greater harvest. And then he says to himself, he says to his soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And what? These things that you have stored up, what will they become? Whose will they be? And so he goes on to say, so it is anyone who lays up treasures for himself here, he himself is not rich with God. Now it goes, I'm bringing that up to say, this man who's looking, who's fixed his eyes on this comfortable life, on this wealth that he's earning, the inheritance that his, which is not a bad thing in and of itself, to have an inheritance that passes down. But his heart is snared and tethered to that thing. And God stands looking down at this trap that he's in, like Isaiah 55, as we read, calling him, "Why do you labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Come unto me." They're slaves. They're in darkness. And then not only passions, but pleasures. This is another thing that those who are apart from Christ, they have no other choice but to live for me. They have no other choice. That's all they know, is to live for the love of indulging the self, whether it be a sexual immorality or a gluttony. Gluttony is a very rampant problem in America. People have no self-control, none. They just indulge and indulge, indulge and indulge, filling themselves to the brim until it intoxicates them to a deathly proportions. Not just with drugs and food, but I mean anything. It could be video games, movies, TVs, any sort of pleasure they can grab a hold of. They give their lives to those things. They're slaves to those things. They can't break free from these things. And it's also, Paul says, they lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, continuing in verse 3, shows a dead heart, a dead heart. Now, nowhere in the passage does it say that they're dead. I'm rather inferring that by the way of their life. Because what does darkness and slavery lead to? Leads to show that that man is dead in sin. And the root problem of everything going on here is his dead heart. And we see that root problem also manifests itself in death as well, visibly. As you see, how do they live their life with a dead heart? Bringing destruction and death to the world, malice and envy for one another. This is the state of sin. Hating and being hated. There's no love for each other. It's all about themselves and how they can gain the victory over another, and even at the cost of another man's life, devouring them. They hate each other because they only love themselves. And this is what we would say is the dead heart. And so we see, as verse 3 basically opens up, those three things: darkness, enslavement, and death. That's what Paul says we were in. That's where we were. I want to bring our minds back to the catechism for a second. It says we need to know these things, to live and die in the joy of this comfort of Christ, right? Now we've discussed these three categories: darkness, enslavement, and death. We know that the scriptures just told us that's where we were. That's where we were. How do we make use of that knowledge? How does that apply to ourselves? Sometimes those who've grown up in the church, it can be difficult to really see themselves, how they were in that estate before, as they've, by God's grace, been protected and kept from living out all the horrible, vile affections that the old man was. They've been protected from those things by God's grace. But every time we sin, every time we're tempted to sin even, it demonstrates to you this truth, that we remind ourselves where we had come from. Because that's the lingering effects of an old man being put to death for those who are in Christ. There's still a lingering effect of sin, and it testifies to you that this is true. There is a body of death. There is an old man in me, and I wish to be rid of it. But what happens when we do sin? What happens when we do live like that old man today? I'm supposed to be in Christ. I'm supposed to be living in the newness of life. I'm supposed to be repenting of my sins and living in righteousness. What happens when I fall today to lust, or I act like a glutton, or when I live like a fool, or when I gossip and slander and destroy other men? What then? Oh, we can make full use of this gospel. We can't separate what Christ has done, what the gospel proclaims to us, from the sins and misery. We make full use of this knowledge of the first part by also looking at the other two. It grieves us. It wounds us to see, because those sins wounded Christ. And when we can use this gospel, then we can use it like Isaiah 40 says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her warfare is over, that the Lord has paid double for all her sins, and her iniquity is pardoned. And we can also then, secondly, not only speak tenderly to ourselves to remind ourselves of this wonderful truth that though I have sinned like that old man I once was, I'm in Christ, and we can cry out like Paul does in Romans 7, saying, oh, what wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, praise be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can have a longing with our eyes set on eternity. Every time we sin, we can make use of the knowledge of that old man that was once in us, that one day he will be gone and done away with. Another thing that this knowledge of sin and misery, the estate that once we lived in, does for us as we make full use of this gospel is that it humbles us. We don't see ourselves as mighty men. We don't see ourselves as these people just so wonderful and worthy of honor and recognition. I've done so many mighty things that I should be plastered on the city streets to be, look how great this person is. No, we think the opposite. We're humble. We point to Christ and Christ alone. Because Christ, oh, he is worthy of that recognition, not me, because he saved me from that estate of sin and misery. The proper way of thinking then is, who am I that Christ, my King, would be mindful of me? You, my King, would die for me. We, the chief of sinners, that Christ would come and pay the price our sin deserves. It humbles us. It brings us to boast in Christ our Savior. As verse 5 does point to us that he saved us not by our works, but according to his wonderful, wonderful mercy. We also can make full use of this gospel in the sin and misery setting, in the gospel setting, in evangelism setting. We think, since we know that ourselves, and every time we do sin, it testifies that old man, that we were once those old men that are passing away and Christ will soon remove. When we see these people who are lost, living in their state of sin and misery, it doesn't bring us to boast over them. It doesn't bring us to be hateful to them. Although we do despise the sinful deeds that they are out doing, we do have pity for them. And it makes us, because we've been humbled, want to share this great truth of the only Savior who can bring them out of that estate of sin and misery. It doesn't drive us away from them. It drives us further in to the battle, to the front lines of this warfare of God's kingdom against the kingdom of darkness. We looked at sin and misery as what we need to know about it, according to Paul in this scripture. I want to move now to what does Paul say, how we're delivered, our second portion of the catechism. What does Paul say about the deliverance? Well, the passage addresses darkness, enslavement, and death, and it answers with Christ. Should be no surprise. Christ, our God and Savior. It says, in beginning with verse 4, and I'm going to take a little bit into verse 5 here, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He saved us. Literally in the Greek, when it's the word appeared, literally in the Greek, it's illuminated. The word that is the same word that's used in Luke 1:79, where it says that he gives light to those who sat in darkness and sat in the shadow of death. We see then Christ is the answer to this darkness, enslavement, and death. Christ answers our darkness with Christ being the light that appears and illuminates. Christ answers the dead heart within us with Christ who is the new life in us. And he answers that enslavement with Christ who is the true Son who makes us true sons in him. So going on, it says here, if you notice the beginning of verse 5, it says he saved us. And you continue reading further down in verse 5, after it says, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Again, it says, because he saved, that he saved us. Twice it says that. And in two different instances. The first, it says he saved us by his appearing. And the second, he saved us by his washing. There's two different, this isn't two salvations going on. But there's two different ideas at work in this passage right here. We call this, well, the first one, redemption accomplished, the work of Christ. And the second one, it's the same salvation, but the second idea here, salvation applied. Salvation accomplished by the work of Christ, his person, what he came to do for us, and what is then subsequently applied in time to us personally. So looking at the first, what is the work of Christ? His appearing, this illuminating, what did he come to reveal? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says this really clearly for us. What does Christ do when he appears? What is this first idea that Paul is getting at here? It says, our salvation has appeared through Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Again, the same idea that's right here in Titus. The work of Christ accomplished then, is again this light in the darkness language, the work of Christ accomplished is the abolishing of death and the new life and immortality he brings. That's the work of Christ accomplished. So we think of his humiliation and exaltation then, his coming down then. It says that Christ abolished death. How? Through a humiliating and most gruesome death on our behalf. Christ came in the flesh to bear, well, even more. He was betrayed by Judas. I just think of the course of his whole life, going to the cross even. Betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his closest friends, whom he definitely loved. He was scorned and rejected by men. Condemned by Pontius Pilate. He was scourged and beaten by the government, and falsely accused by them, mocked and ridiculed, and all that, leading to a horrible, painful death on a cross. But even more than that, he stands as our substitute for sinners who placed him there with their sin. He suffered under the terror of death and the powers of darkness, and there on that cross he felt and bore in his own body and soul the wrath of God for our sins, where he laid down his own life in atonement for sin. The work of Christ accomplished as he hangs there on the cross and says, it is finished. But we know, beloved, he didn't remain in death, but this is why we say he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light. In his appearing, as our pastor says, he gets rid of the darkness by his appearing because he rises in conquering death. He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit into the newness of life by his Father, with a glorified body, speaking of his humanity, of the same body that he lived on earth, now glorified and removed of all the infirmities of this life. He abolished death and brought us then, through what we'll look at separately, into that newness of life as well, as he now possesses in his humanity that new life from the dead, that same life that we will one day reap as well. We don't have time to go through the whole idea of what the resurrection is and how all the ways that works out. We'd be here probably all night. However, this wonderful resurrection news of Christ is his work of redemption that he has accomplished in time, in history, in the past. And secondly, the second aspect of this is, how does that come to benefit you? Before we come to the second part, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, taking what Christ did on that cross and his new life and placing that in you, we'll look at, how do we make use of this knowledge? How do we make use of Christ's death and resurrection? Well, when we sin, we can think of Christ's death. It's a reminder of what all my sins deserve. It reminds us just how atrocious is it when I sin. There's no way for us, when we're making full use of this knowledge, to downplay our sins as though they don't matter. Oh, but it would pierce our hearts. It would cause us to grieve. It would cause us to look to Christ and say, that is my doing. And we would turn from those things. We would grieve over our sins. We cannot downplay our sins. we would confess our sins instead. We would look at Christ who bore the curse of our folly, disobedience, and falsehood. We would look at Christ who bore the pains of those who are tethered to evil passions and pleasures. We look at Christ who's dying in love and love, pleading for their forgiveness even from the cross, for those, as Paul says, were hateful and being hated. This gospel then also should motivate us unto gratitude, right? All this application I'm bringing in throughout each point actually sort of is an application of that third point of gratitude in some sense. But this moves us, when we make full use of the knowledge of what Christ did, his work accomplished, it moves our hearts to desire to live for him for what he has done for us. Seeing the price of what our sins has been deserved, and then the full price paid by the blood of Christ, oh, what a love. But also we think of Christ in his death and new life. It grants us a full assurance then when we make use of this knowledge, a full assurance of pardon. As Romans 4:25 says, he was raised for our justification. Very unique and interesting statement. It's a declaration that what he did on that cross was fully accepted by the Father, and we too who are in him will also reap all that Christ has won. We can praise the Lord, for there is hope in Christ, and we can praise the Lord, for through him our guilt is gone. And we can, as we'll sing in the song afterwards, we can say, as Christ now stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. I am his and he is mine, bought with that precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And that's what we want to look at as Paul goes on in verse 5. Christ in us. This is now taking that work of Christ did in himself and putting it in you. Redemption applied to you. Look at verse 5. He saved us. The second time it says this, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul comes to say that everything that Christ has done now is being placed in you by the Holy Spirit. That new life, the rebirth, is being joined to the new life of Christ, that life that will never perish. That's why Christ can say that he who believes in me will never taste death, because he who has that faith has the life of the new Savior's life in his humanity. A life that will not perish because it is reaped in incorruptible life, is reaped in indestruction, indestructible life, as he calls it in Hebrews 7. Calvin says on this point, he says, now we take these two ideas, the work of Christ and it applied. If the Holy Spirit does not come and place Christ in us, everything of Christ is still remaining far from us. We must have the Holy Spirit come and place Christ in us. And this instantaneous instant is what we call rebirth, regeneration. Look at John chapter 3. Reverend Miller here recently preached on that, in the work of the Holy Spirit and rebirth. It's basically taking, as it says, this dead heart, or as you can look at Jeremiah 17:9, the wicked, deceitful heart that has no cure in itself is now dies and given in place of it a new heart. So we can say here, essentially, that dead heart is now given life by the applied life of Christ. And now we can say, as Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says, Christ is my life. And my life is hidden in him. Or as Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I who live, that dead heart's gone, but Christ who lives in me. We also see that it says a washing. What is going on here? Again, it's implying and emphatically declaring to us that which Christ did when he appeared is now washing over you, and that blood that he spilt on that cross is applied to you to assure your pardon. And it goes on. We see that Christ is the answer to the darkness enslavement and death in his work, but also we see all these same things that when it's applied to you, the darkness gets removed and you come to the marvelous light. You get a new heart and no longer a dead one, but you're also set free. You're set free when the Holy Spirit comes and gives you rebirth and renewal. See what he says in verse 6, whom he has poured out through us, who he has poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, verse 7 actually, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Heirs, what does that mean? Heirs having the hope of eternal life. No longer are we slaves. This is what it's getting at in brief. But I want to show that to you from Scripture. It's Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 7. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What Paul is drawing at here is that this enslavement of the estate of sin and misery you were once in is now replaced with a new identity. No longer are you an enslaved one, but an heir. And as we looked at Galatians 4, 7, that implies that you are a son if you are an heir. He walks from slavery to sonship to heirship. That if you are a son, you are an heir to all the promises of Christ. And that everything Christ is inheriting is yours as well. That new kingdom come, you'll be co-heirs with Christ in glory. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It draws our eyes onto the heavenward things. It draws our eyes to Christ where our life is hidden. It draws our eyes off the things, passions and pleasures that once enslaved us, now to live for him. Been already sort of touching on this as we've been talking about how is it applied. How do we make full use of this knowledge? Well, as I said, if this new life is in us, we have an ability to no longer be enslaved to those things, but an ability to long for what's good and to do what is good on the other side now. We can respond when the temptations and trials come in our life, in the power of the Spirit, to live according to that which would gratify and be pleasing unto God. Also, when we do sin, it gives us, again, as we have this Holy Spirit working in us, it testifies to us. Look at what the first question says. It assures me. It assures me. The Holy Spirit is your testimony internally telling you, and he's the only one who can infallibly say it to you, that you belong to him, that you are his, and though you have sinned, you are forgiven. We turn to our final point. How do we respond? And as I've mentioned before, I've sort of already been drawing this into all the other points. So we really can't separate these three, because when you have the knowledge of these things, you're applying the knowledge of these things as well. And so gratitude flows throughout all of them. And I've also already mentioned thoroughly that the Catechism is talking about gratitude. But let's look at what Paul says in Titus, because it'll be helpful and advantageous for us to see how he speaks of this, living our life in gratitude. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Basically, we can summarize what he said in these three things. Stress the gospel, trust in God, and be devoted to what is good. So first, he says, stress this gospel, because this gospel statement is trustworthy. It's meaning that it's worthy of our lives, it's worthy of our reputation, it's worthy of suffering, it's worthy of death. Paul says to Titus here in this chapter, teach these things again and again. It's not just a call to Titus as a minister of God's word, but it's a call to him to give this to the people of God, that they may make use of this again and again throughout every temptation, through every time they do sin, that they can stress the gospel again and again in their own life. And that they can live a life full of joy in their hearts in all places, knowing as the gospel pours out of their lips in all times and circumstances, Christ died for me and was raised for my justification, and I belong to him. He says implicitly by saying then, secondly, if the statement is trustworthy, implicitly it goes to say that he is calling us to trust in God, whom this gospel is pointing towards, to trust in God. See what Christ has done for you. See what manner of love is this. We should be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. See the light that he brings, the promise of life, and the freedom that Christ offers. See how Christ calls you by his gospel, bidding you come, just like we read in Isaiah 55. Oh, let it forsake all these ways and all these thoughts. His thoughts are so much higher and greater than mine. It's so much better than mine. It's a salvation offered, such as Isaiah speaks of, the call to come, let the wicked forsake his ways and his thoughts and come unto the Lord. It's so grand and marvelous, we can't even comprehend it. But he's calling us to come. Such a marvelous offer of a free pardon, as Isaiah 55 says, as we read. It's testifying to us that he who comes, he will never cast out. And all who trust in him will never perish. And all who trust then have eternal life. So he calls us, since this statement is trustworthy, trust in Jesus. Grab hold of him by faith. See his perfect righteousness, your own, by faith. See that we find our rest in him by faith. See, on the worst of our days, and the worst of trials, by faith, we have God's enduring grace. Here, by faith, we can feed on Christ as our daily need. He and he alone is worthy of entrusting our hope, our life, and our all. And finally, Paul says, then, devote yourself to what is good. Third thing of a life of gratitude, making use of all the knowledge that we've talked about, is a devotion, a discipline, a giving oneself over to trying to do what is right according to God's word. And it's interesting, as we've already sort of touched on parts of the gratitude in the application of other things, I want to look at what Paul says about this devotion. Paul says about this devotion, it profits everyone. It profits everyone. That's his final thing about the call to respond. It profits everyone to do what is good in the eyes of the Lord. How? Well, first for us personally, as you as an individual, as you live in a life of gratitude, it profits you, because this, our confessions even say this, it is the truth of your faith that you're walking in thankfulness of an estate of salvation. It is the work of God in you. You can experience and know, because you could do no good, as we learned from the first portion. We could do no good apart from God. So a heart that's longing to do good and successfully does good in the eyes of the Lord is one that's walking with him. And so it's an evidence of the truth of our faith. And that assures us. So it profits us. But how does it profit all men? This is a really unique statement. Well, we can think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Do your good works that they may see you and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, when we go out in the streets today and people see us doing good things, what do they usually say to us? Oh, you're such a good person. You're not like me. Maybe they might not add that last part. They might think themselves good too. But you're such a good person. You're a nice guy. You're a wonderful person. We have an opportunity then. We have an opportunity to bring all things to glorify our Father in heaven who has saved us. And it is profitable to do good works as Christians because it will bring him glory. Because when they say something like that, we have all opportunity to point to the one who saved us. Ah, and say to them, every lovely part of me, I owe it all to him. I owe it all to him. Conclusion, beloved, we have addressed these three things we ought to know, how we could live and die in the joy, this comfort, this gospel. We've also addressed then how should we, obviously in brevity, how can we make use of this in our lives? Now we can go and try to practice this, hopefully, in our daily life, applying the gospel to when we're sinning, or when we have sinned, and when we are tempted to sin, when we have victories and gratitude, and even when we're with the lost. May we always point to Christ our Savior, Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we take these rich truths of which we didn't even but scratch the surface. We pray that you would apply them to our hearts and help us to make full use of these things in our life. Sure, we've heard these time and time again, but like Paul says to Titus, I pray that we would all stress this gospel every day in our lives. Take this word and store it in our hearts. We might not sin against you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is supplied a yellow handout. It is the song we'll be singing in response to the sermon, In Christ Alone. If you would rise to sing.